I was interested to look in the newspaper and to discover that the various sermon topics given by the local ministers, not one of them are thinking about the resurrection. They folded up their sermon papers and put them away for another year. And this morning I have been constrained to talk about something that happened that first Sunday night after the resurrection, because I believe there are some lessons there that we might profit by. And perhaps by way of a basis, we might turn to Luke 24 and find there some things that are mentioned with regard to that first Sunday, that first day after he had risen from the dead. Chapter 24, and we might start with about verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about three score furlongs. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. Now, this idea of they talked together means that they talked animatedly, and they were conversing, and I can imagine them, and I hope you can too. As they travel along this road from Jerusalem, they pause every once in a while, as I've seen people do when they get into a heated discussion. This and that and the other things that happened, what about it? And they have to stop and talk about it because it was that important. But before we even go into the detail associated with this event, isn't it rather interesting to realize that the first act of the risen Lord was to round up his scattered sheep? And why were they scattered? Oh, you say, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Well, that isn't altogether true. That's only half of the story. The other half of the story is simply this: they didn't believe what he told them. And so many of the things that we're going to see, we have that as the background. And so Jesus is on the way to Emmaus. We learn that by what happened subsequently. But here they are. They're talking together of all those things which had happened. And if they're anything like me, they had plenty to talk about. Believe me, ever since the accident, I've talked about nothing else. And these men had been through 3 days of torture. 3 days, the first of which had been a climactic day, inasmuch as Jesus had been crucified, he'd been put to death, he was dead. And they had plenty to talk about because he had promised so much during his earthly ministry. He promised them a kingdom. He promised that they should sit down with Isaac and Jacob and Abraham in that kingdom. They had all sorts of prospects before them, and now, with his death, and when we take up the story, remember, they knew not that he had risen from among the dead. We can begin to estimate something of the feelings that were passing through their minds and through the minds of other disciples. And so as we read on, we find that it came to pass that while they communed, all reasoned together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But. We'll make a study of the buts of Scripture. But their eyes would hold them, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk? And the sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? How perfectly natural this conversation is. In other words, Cleopas is saying to the Lord, where have you been all these days, and you don't know what's taken place? He didn't have to mention the crucifixion of our Lord. He didn't have to mention the terrible trial. He didn't have to mention the mob and the hysteria that seized them. These things, don't you know what has happened? These things, he calls them. The things which have come to pass in these days. How wonderful of the Lord, he says to them, what things? You know, it's one of the beauties of the Lord, how he used to lead people out in their conversation. Draw out the heart feeling. It's the same with the woman on the well, you remember. He said unto her, give me to drink. Well, he may have been thirsty, but he had a double motive. A little later on he said, if you knew who it was that asked you, give me the drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He just threw her out. He's doing the same with these men, or these disciples. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was, notice that, which was a mighty prophet, indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and you can't stop these fellows. They're now, they're coked out and they're bubbling over. They can pour out their hearts now that they've been given the opportunity. And certain of them, yea, certain women also of our company, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Well, they didn't tell him at the first day, but now that he gave them the opportunity, they told him about everything that was to tell. Now, what are some of the things that is revealed through this? First of all, notice how disillusioned they were. But we had trusted, we had hoped, we had believed that it was he which should have redeemed Israel. Notice that, which should have. They were disheartened. They were going back home. There was nothing to keep them in Jerusalem now. And to remember of Peter, it was said, I'm going fishing. And when Peter went fishing, there were others that said, we'll come along with you. And the little group was dispersed. Why? They were disheartened. As we would say today, the bottom had fallen out of them. Ever known anything like that? When everything seems to go wrong? What went right for them in those last 3 days? Nothing. And then we learned of Mary this morning as we read John 20 and verse 2. She was distressed. She says, they've taken away our Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. Still no thought of a resurrection, you know. Just as his body had been taken away, where, he didn't know. There was distress of mind there. And then, as we see in this case again, there was unbelief. These men said, why, certain women also of our company made us astonished. Made us astonished. Why? Why should they be astonished? I could take you to several places in the Gospels where Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed. He will be tried. He will be put to death. And on the third day, well, rise again. And here's the funny thing about it. It was Peter above all men that said, that shall not be unto thee, Lord. Don't talk that way. Pity yourself. You remember how the Lord had to rebuke him? Because he savored the things of man and not the things of God. And yet in spite of all those teachings in earlier days, they were disbelieving. They were disturbed in thought. And now they were on their way home. Everything had gone wrong. You know what they had? They had exactly what I believe a good many Christians today have. They had a dead Christ. That's all they had at this moment. A dead Christ and memory. Which simply means this. When you analyze it, that they had a theoretical knowledge of what he had taught. I don't know whether there's any point to the prayer of a little fellow, but it may give us some idea. And that was, he was praying for his father. His father was an atheist. And he was praying very much for his father, and this is the way he put it in his own language. Oh, God, will you please lower my dad's religion a foot or two? He wanted out of the head into the heart. Now, I do maintain that anything that gets into the heart has got to come through the head. But there is something more to just a theoretical knowledge, and these people had only shown by their attitude that they had not believed all that he had said. It was a matter of theory that even then was untried and unfounded. And you know, beloved, I think there are many people like that today with our word. They've read about Christ, but they don't know him. They say he's redeemed them, but they're not sure of it. There's so many things that they've been told, but their attitudes show that it's not quite true. Oh, beloved, there is so much of what we might call, you know, even though that's a contradiction of term, there is so much lifeless Christianity in the world today. Christianity without life is a misnomer. But Christianity is life if we understand it aright. What did Paul say in Colossians 3? Your life is hid with Christ in God. There is a life that transcends all others, but so few seem to understand it. Now then, what is the pattern here? What does the Lord do? What is his purpose in coming up to these people on the way to Emmaus? Let's go back to that for a moment and start now with verse 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe. Now what's the crisis word here? O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, what they had done in their minds was to omit a certain portion of this word or verse. He said unto them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That they were overlooking. What they were looking at was this, and to enter into his glory. The suffering Savior was something that they could not reconcile. And so it was not in their thinking. Now it's happened. And instead of realizing that it was predicted of him, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Isn't it tragic when the Lord has to go over the same ground again and again with his people? All these things he had taught them before, but now he must needs go over them again. And how true it is of many today. Now notice what the very first thing, in order to bring these men back, and though I think the same applies today for those who are disheartened and disillusioned. I've met so many so-called Christians today who have become disillusioned with Christianity, and it'd be impossible for me this morning to go into all the contributing causes for their disillusionment. Some of them are justified, some are not. Of course, there's always the inconsistency of Christians that bother some people. And we just cannot close our eyes to the fact, but it's true. And it's because of the inconsistency of many that others are not frequenting the house of God today. But the trouble is they're taking out on God, not on the people that have been inconsistent. And in that, they're inconsistent. Why isn't it folk can't go direct to the Lord about these things? Why is it that we have to look so much at other people? The only answer to that that I know of is that we're all human, and we have a right to expect that Christians will live something different to those who make no claims at all. And so we come back to the thought, what is the thing that the Lord Jesus is going to do to these people? What has been the object of his coming and meeting them and drawing them out, getting them to confess actually what was in their minds? You know, I think sometimes the reason a lot of us are afraid to go to the psychologist is because he does just that. He brings up to the surface some things that we'd rather have right down below. But the Lord Jesus brought out what was in their hearts. They told him. We had trusted that he it was, not he who it is, he who was that should redeem Israel. But, and we've been upset more or less by the story of his resurrection, or that they can't find. You'd have thought that would have been a key enough to say, well, now that's just what Jesus said, but it wasn't enough. And so beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there's the secret. Go again to verse 32, will you? This is what they say subsequent to the visit of the Lord Jesus to them. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the newspaper? What do the newspapers have to say about the death of Christ? What do the newspapers have to say about his resurrection? He said nothing about the news He took them back to the Word of God. I tell you, beloved, if there's any revival needed today, it's a revival in the Word of God. Any other revival can be spurious. If it's not based upon the teachings of Scripture, then it's not the revival that we desire. And so it's the open Scriptures and the opened understanding of verse 45. It was a recovered faith. And beloved, until faith is recovered, until we have faith, we're not going to get very far. And so he showed them out of the Scripture. Now, you say, how do you know that it was a recovered faith for them? Well, notice this, verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known unto them in the breaking of bread. He was made known unto them. Oh, what a difference in that journey. The journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but from Emmaus to Jerusalem, what a difference. I don't know how long it took them to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but I'll guarantee this much, they traveled the distance much quicker going back, much speedier than they did coming. Somehow their wings, the wings were attached to their feet and they sped back because they were animated by the realization that they now again had a Christ who was alive. And it was a restored faith, a recovered faith. But then there was something else. And I think this again is important in this our day. And as a result of those verses that I read to you concerning Moses and the prophets, we have this. They had a restored Bible, a Bible that had become intelligent to them. The Old Testament was the only Bible that they knew. But now things began to drop into place. Now they could see the relationship of a glorified Christ to a suffering Messiah. And they could allocate to the proper place each of these situations and now say, like so many of you have said to me sometimes, it makes sense. Well, why shouldn't it? If it's the Lord that opens the book, who better is able to open the Scriptures than him? He did it for these men. And the whole Bible, their Bible, became intelligent. So now, it was not only faith, but it was knowledge. Can I illustrate it this way? There are many people, and I know you'll bear with me for a moment, who upon receiving Christ as their personal Savior do simply that on naked faith. They don't understand the thing that is involved in that, all the necessary steps of what it meant for Christ before the foundation of the world to become the Lamb slain. That's not in their thinking at the time. They've been told that this is the way to receive remission of sins and the gift of eternal life, and they believe it and receive it. But later, the Scriptures begin to open up, and they have a knowledge of what it costs God to bring about the redemption of mankind. And they have now something else, too. It's not only faith and knowledge, but it's what so many people need today. There was a peace that came to them, and a joy. You know, there's not enough joy in our Christianity. Where's our good friend Sad Sack went to? I haven't seen him in the papers lately. You remember that little fellow? Sad Sack. Well, he must have died of sadness, I suppose. But he reminds me of so many Christians. Anyone who thinks that Jesus Christ was dead and not alive, the way some people talk. And they have all these gracious and wonderful prophets, but they don't benefit by them, these promises, these gracious words of the Lord. Now, what more can we say? Well, listen, there was something else. With this faith and this knowledge, there was something more. There was an appropriation. It's one thing to know the Scriptures, but it's certainly another thing to be able to appropriate what the Scriptures have to say. Now again, let me remind you that just as these men have been brought up to date, up to the very hour they have been brought up to date with what the Scriptures have to say, what are we going to say about ourselves in the day in which we live? When we have a completed revelation, when we have a New Testament, when the whole of the purpose of God has been unfolded, I think another great tragedy of our day is that people will not take the time to study the Word of God.
not take the time to try and piece these things together. They realize or seem to think that the Bible is a sort of a jigsaw puzzle, and they try to put the pieces together only to find that some don't fit, and they force them into place, and they can't understand why the picture doesn't come out right. You know, that's the trouble. These men indicate the position and the attitudes of many today. I believe it can be said of them, they believed only what they wanted to believe. They wanted to believe in a glorified Christ. They wanted to believe in a coming kingdom. But this idea of Christ dying, it just upset all their theories. How could Christ accomplish all that he said he would do if he died? You see, their minds became blind to the other aspects of truth which had been revealed and which they refused to accept. I'm not surprised that people today refuse so many of God's wonderful truths. Even Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of men. Satan has blinded men's minds lest they should believe the glorious gospel. Not only in its initial steps, but even after that, it seems that Satan still goes on working, for men's eyes are blinded to many of the gracious unfoldings of God's will and purpose for us in this our day. The victory, the triumph that can be ours through him, the joy and the peace that we can have, and the rest and the security of mind. It's all there. And yet people go on worrying, don't you? Why, your faith is revealing. Why should you worry? What did the Old Testament say? What did the New Testament say? Did it say something like this, casting all your care upon him? How much? All? Or some? Now, why are you to cast all your care upon him? And this is one time that I like Moffat's translation. He's not much good as an interpreter, but as a translator, he's all right. Casting all your anxiety upon him, for it matters to him about you. Isn't that lovely? It matters to God about you. For he cares for you, says King James. Well, it's the same thing. It's a matter of not only interest and concern, but you, beloved, are his child. Why shouldn't he take care of you? He's pledged that. And that's only one of the promises. Oh, there's so much in Philippians there, isn't there, about anxiety. The epistle of joy. And we talk about our own particular calling. We understand some of it, the immensity of it perhaps overawes us, and the fact that it's incomprehensible in many ways might lead some to say, I'm not going to try and understand it, but oh, how wonderful it is to know what God has prepared for those that love him, and for those who will really be willing to take a stand upon those things. Now, these men, they got into a lot of trouble after this. You remember, they waited for the day of Pentecost. And I'd like to say here once again that the purpose of Pentecost was the purpose of power, but perhaps very little more than that. For they were to be imbued with power from on high. What for? They were to go out and tell people that Christ was a living reality. And that for the Jews at that time, that he was the one who was still the fulfiller of all God's purposes and promises, if only they would see that and believe it and repent of their sin. But they went forth in the power of the message that had been given to them and the endowment of the Holy Spirit that gave to their words the sense of great reality and understanding. Oh, but you say there's something else here. These same men, I don't know about the two disciples particularly, but I do know of Peter and those that were with him, that most of them suffered untimely death for the messages that they gave. And yet a little while ago, Pastor, you said God cares for you. And God undertakes for you, and there's no need for worry. And yet there's hardly a man that breathed forth the glorious tidings, taking Paul and others that well suffered in some way or another, and even to the extent of an untimely death. I think not only of these days, but I think of those, and I don't think we are grateful enough to them for this. There's no way certainly that we can express our thanks, except perhaps in propagating that, of which they took so much pains to give us. And I mean the translators of the scriptures. The day was when there were no scriptures for the public. It was just for the few that were fortunate enough to be able to read. But the general public were not able to read either Greek or Latin or Hebrew, so they went without until men devoted their lives to the translation of the scriptures into the language of the people. And what did they get for it? Martyrdom. Torture. They ran from one country to another, not because they were afraid, but because they wanted more time to complete their translation. And everywhere they went, they were hounded until they were found. There is a market that is long since extinct, but the name carries on in the heart of London. It's called Smithfield Market. Nowadays, it's a meat market. I guess it was always a meat market. But it was at Smithfield that many of the martyrs for the Word of God were put to death, burnt there at the public marketplace for the audacity, the daring to give us the scripture. Wycliffe, Tyndall, Coverdale, many of them laid down their lives. And we today, how much do we appreciate the sacrifices that they made? I know this, I for one, and I'm sure you for another, would never be able to understand Ephesians if it hadn't been given to us. For we were without knowledge until it was given to us in our own language. A marvelous revelation of God. And in the light of those things, it wasn't a stand for truth exactly as we would understand the standing for the truth of the mystery, but it was for the entire Word of God. And yet today, how little the Word of God is appreciated. In many homes, there is dust on the Bible. And that means poverty in the heart. I believe what we need as Christians today is something of a personal relationship to the Lord Jesus through the Word. To realize that He's living, that He died, that He rose again, that He ascended up on high and has become head of the church of which we are members. These are not just terms. These are living realities, and we should be able to rejoice in them and participate in the blessings and the responsibilities attached to these marvelous things and rejoice. These men, after they had seen the Lord, they became living testimonies, and so should we. Paul said, I am not ashamed. Not only of the gospel, but at the end, I am not ashamed, for he had given a good witness. And I trust that you and I this morning shall likewise be able to come to the end of the road, whenever that may be, and say, I'm not ashamed. God has spoken, I read, I believe, I witness by my life and by my word to the best of my ability and as the Spirit of God helped me, so that there is laid up for me a crown. Oh, there's something worth living for, friends. There's something worth waiting for. We're not going to be called upon to die for it in the sense that we lay down our physical lives, but we may be called to die in many ways to the things of the world and to friendships and to many other matters, and that we might be faithful to Him. My dear friends, I'm not going to try and spin out the time. I have come to the end of my subject or the end of my message, and so I'm just going to ask our brother Frank, Walter Frank, to close with a word of prayer, if you will, please.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again morning for our living Lord, and thank you that He lives in the hearts of your children. I just pray, Father, that Thou will truly keep alive that faith in the hearts of each one here. And we do pray especially that the Lord will be very near and dear to each person, Lord, as an individual, and that each one might have the faith and the trust that we should have. We pray, Father, especially for our brother Manborn, for this day that thou wilt be with him and touch his body, if it be thy will, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we ask you to strengthen him and give him a speedy recovery from this accident. And we do thank you for bringing him and his dear wife out of the accident, Lord. And we pray that thou wilt just be with each one now as we depart. In the name of Jesus, amen.